Good morning. What a joy to be with you and in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 18. Verses 12 through 18. Let's pray first. Lord, we thank you for the time that we were allowed and able and called to sing to you. We spoke to you through our prayers. We spoke to you through the singing. So now we beg you, speak to us, Lord, through your word, through the Bible. Give us the bread of life. Jesus told us that if we, who are evil, give good gifts to our children, how much more you, who is altogether good and lovely and holy, would not give us the Holy Spirit to understand and apply this scripture. So we pray they would help us this morning. Bless those who are sick, those who are at home, touch their bodies, their hearts, those who are traveling, keep them safe. Bless the churches around Salem this morning. I pray the faithful preachers would proclaim faithfully the Word of God. And help me, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to invite you to stand up if you can, and let's read Esther chapter 2, starting verse 12. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular time of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem, to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem, in custody of Shashgas, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. Should not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised her. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tevet, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. You may be seated. I think one of the hardest tasks, one of the hardest things to do when you are studying the scriptures, reading the scriptures, is sometimes to set aside certain preconceived ideas. It's impossible to set aside all presuppositions, but sometimes it's hard to set aside some preconceived ideas that we bring to the text, things that we created or we heard from other people, and instead of letting the text speak for itself, we already bring our presuppositions and preconceived ideas, and we kind of want the text to say what we are already bringing to the text. And a lot of times that happens with the book of Esther, and that's why the title is A Cinderella Story? That's very important, and for those who are putting the sermon online, please put the question mark. It's a question, is it? Because so many times as you're studying and reading and hearing others, you hear that the story of Esther is just the Cinderella story of the Bible. That's what I often read in the commentaries or sermons that I listen. And there's the presupposition that since the book bears the name of Esther, therefore, Esther is someone to be emulated and an example to be followed after. For example, as I was reading one of the journals, theological journals, the Journal of Hebrew Scriptures, Jonathan Jacobs, he writes, "The story of the coronation of Esther," this whole section here, session where we are, "the story of the coronation of Esther introduces the reader to an exemplary character worthy of emulation. Esther is a young orphan girl who is taken against her will from her home and forced to integrate into a foreign alien world." I personally think he's adding here because Esther was already there in Persia. But that's okay. "She stands the test honorably, maintaining her dignity and her modesty at every stage preceding her selection as queen. More importantly, even after she's chosen, her character remains unchanged and she remains faithful to her values and her way." Who here has watched The Fiddler on the Roof? Good. One of the best movies. Or not even a movie, a classic, the musical. And in the movie, I don't know if you remember, but there's the Sabbath prayer that Golda sings over the daughters. And they're at the table. And if you remember, she lights the candles and she starts her process of prayer. "May the Lord," a beautiful prayer, "may the Lord protect and defend you. May He always shield you from shame. May you come to be in Israel a shining name." And remember, she's singing with Tevye. Both of them are singing together over the daughters. And then she says in the prayer, "May you be like Ruth and like Esther. May you be deserving of praise. You strengthen them, O Lord, and keep them from the stranger's way." And remember, she glares at the other man who is at the table. And so the question is this Jewish prayer coherent with the biblical text of Esther? Is what Jonathan Jacobs said, that Esther is an exemplary character worthy of emulation? Is it what the author of Esther intends us to do? Is that why he's writing this book? So we can just come here and say, we need to be like Esther. Is that what he's doing? Is that the purpose of this story? So with this in mind, let's start our journey through this text. And just so you know where we are heading, the preparation and the performance described, verses 12 through 14, and then Esther's performance described, but not prescribed. That's very important. Esther's performance described, but not prescribed. There is a difference between description and prescription, right? When the doctor gives you a prescription, that's what? You need to take that. That's what you're supposed to do. And describing, not necessarily. Maybe you're just narrating something. So that's my take here through these verses 12 through 18. Just a word of context as we are coming to this part of the book of Esther. You remember chapter 1, very important. Keep in mind chapter 1 and chapter 2, they walk together. We need the two chapters. Chapter 1, the big feast, the two banquets. King Ahasuerus or Xerxes is trying to raise support for his war against the Greeks. So he has this long banquet where people from all over the world is coming to see his might, to see his power. He gets drunk. That was his habit, to get drunk. And then as he's having his last party, his last day of feasting, he calls the queen to come and show her to all the guests. And she says, no, I'm not going there. I'm not going to parade to a bunch of drunk men. So he gets really angry. He calls his men, and his men's advice is just divorce her and get another queen, a better queen. Implying, what does he mean better? One who will submit to whatever you want. One who is willing to do whatever you want. And then he comes back from war. That's chapter 2, after these things. Chapter 2, verse 1. You remember, maybe 3-4 years between chapter 1 and chapter 2, he was fighting the war with the Greeks. He comes back, lonely, no woman to truly love him, embrace him, comfort him. So he gets some young men, and what is the young man's advice? I know. Let's have a Miss Universe contest. And you bring all the beautiful young virgins of all over the Persian Empire, and we see the one that satisfies you the most, and then she can be the queen. So it's just amazing. And you think about, it's always the counsel and advice of carnal people. Here you have a man who is messed up. His life is messed up. He's a drunkard, selfish man. Everything's falling apart in his life. And what is the solution? Oh, go get a girlfriend. Man, you need to fix yourself first. You need to repent of your sin and go back. Go back. Try to repair things. No, the easiest way is just to find a new queen, a new one who will be submissive and will do whatever you want. And that's what we saw, verses 5 through 11. That's when Esther comes into the picture. We have Mordecai and Esther. They're Jews and they're in Susa. And you're like, they're Jews. They should not be in Susa. They should have gone back to Jerusalem, helping the people to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. But actually, no, they like the Persian culture. They like the Persian society. So they just stay there. And that's where we are. So let's now go to verse 12. Now it's the preparation performance described. We know that Esther is with the other virgins. She came to the harem, and she's with all the other young girls. And it says, now, verse 12, now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations, look at that, under the regulations, that's the ESV, it's a royal law, a royal command. Can you imagine that? The king is using all the people's taxes to do what? Yes, to get all his ladies ready. So it's a law. They have to obey that. 1 year, 12 months of preparation. These 12 months are divided. You have 6 months. The first 6 months, they are being prepared with oil of myrrh. Myrrh was a precious spice derived from the resin of the conifera bush. And that was imported from Arabia and Africa. The oil of myrrh was massaged into the candidate, all the ladies' skin, to offset the effects of the hot, dry climate, as well as providing a pleasant odor. All the preparation. So 6 months just treating them with the oil of myrrh. And then you have the other 6 months that they were beautified with spices and ointments, all sorts of perfumes. One scholar writes, the perfumes mentioned here have included frankincense, balm, cassia, aloe. Such scents could be applied in a number of methods, as liquid, worn as a sachet, put right here and just having all the good smell around them, or perhaps burned as incense, allowing the fumes to pervade the skin and the hair. Then he goes on and says, the Psalter describes the robes of the king as being fragrant with myrrh and aloes of Psalm 45. So 12 months, and all these things are very expensive, very expensive. And that's to show his power. That's to show how good he is. And he can use all that money to buy all those spices and perfumes and have all the girls, not just one girl, hundreds of girls for 1 year being treated like that. That's to display his majesty and his power. And no one can question him. And we are told there that that was the process of beautification. Beautifying, the ESV, beautification, the NASB, or the NIV says beauty treatment. And the Hebrew word literally means to rub or to scrape. And was the rubbing of all the oils and all the perfumes into their hairs, the skin. But this whole process had more than just the perfume and the oils. Look at verse 9. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Talking about Haggai, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics. Now we know what these cosmetics were. It's explained now. And her portion of food. So they would get some food also, some special food, some good fats right there, fattening up those scrawny little girls as part of the whole process, okay, to get them some food, and also all this process of making them smell and look good. So months having their skins, their hairs, clothes impregnated with oils, besides the rich food, in order to spend one single night with the king. It's amazing. All this process to spend just one night with the king. And you see, and that's, I think, very important to notice here, you have an expression there, going into the king. You see, being repeated, this expression, verse 12, to go into King Ahasuerus. Verse 13, went into the king. Verse 14, should go in, and should not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her. And this expression is important. And let me tell you, let me help you to think about what that means, to go into the king. Turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 16. I believe it's Genesis 16. Genesis 16, the story of Abraham and Sarah. And Sarai said to Abram, verse 2, Genesis 16, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Go to the book of Ruth. Maybe you still did not get what that means. Let's go to the book of Ruth. After Judges, the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 13. After Boaz and Ruth get married, we read, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. Very important, the vocabulary being used here. So we are not fooled by the movie One Night with the King. The whole point is going there and just having fun and playing board games and whatever. No. To go into the king is very personal. The language here, the author is using a language that fills with sensuality, even though he's very clever and skillfully how he's writing this. But for anybody with the Hebrew language in mind would understand what he's saying here. When he says, now when the turn came for each young woman to go into the king. Verse 13, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem, to the king's palace. So we don't know exactly what they're allowed to bring, but it seems like they could bring whatever clothes they wanted or whatever perfume. One scholar says that they were expected to entertain the king all night. So they would maybe bring also, including musical instruments, harps, flutes, musicians to accompany their singing. And that's what they're allowed to bring. Very generous king, you know? Very loving. Wow. So we read verse 14. We continue here. In the evening, and that's just heartbreaking. In the evening, she would go in, and we know what's going on. And in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch. So you see, in the evening, the young woman would go into the king's chamber, stay there until the next morning. Morning comes, she's taken to another place, to another harem. And the palace in Susa was huge, and they had different quarters and different places. And there was a place for all the women to stay in preparation, and there was another place for all the women to go after they were used by the king. They had different places for all these concubines, all these ladies. And we think about, they just become the king's concubines, that's it. So they come in the morning, they are used by the king, then they're sent into another place, and it says in verse 14, she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So if the king didn't delight in her, game is over. You're going to just remain there. And that was the system of concubines in the ancient world. Most of those women would never see the king again. Most of them would never see the king again. And they would live the rest of their lives as widows who could not marry again. That was their lives. One commentator writes, in Persia, as elsewhere in the ancient world, a man could have both several wives, and that's sin, and numerous concubines, also sin. Concubines usually came in their marriage without ceremony. They did not possess the same rights or administrative responsibilities in the family as full wives. Sometimes the concubines were acquired as slaves or prisoners of war. The major qualification for becoming a royal concubine, the ancient sources agree, was beauty. So kings, they would have hundreds of concubines. And as I said, would just show their power, all the women that they have, and the massive harems that they had with all the women. And we might think, wow, that's so perverted. And yes, it is perverted. But sometimes you think, oh, I can't believe they did that back in those days. And then you think about our American culture and the industry of pornography. All the hundreds of women and men that people can just use for one night. So sometimes you're like, oh, that's so gross back then. When actually, it's happening right now. Verse 14 says that the women would be placed in custody of another eunuch, Shashgaz. Haggai would be in one harem. Shashgaz would be in charge of the other one. And of course, they need someone in charge. Can you imagine hundreds of women all together? I see some male like, no! Can you imagine a bunch of women all together? Young women, older women, women with kids, and they're not Christians. They don't love the Lord. They're all heathen, pagan women. So fights all the time. Of course, they need men there to take care of what's going on and help them. After spending one night in the king's bed, the woman was returned to the harem of concubines, where she would spend the rest of her life in luxurious but desolate seclusion. Her life had been preempted by the king's pleasure. She could not leave the harem to marry or return to her family. The woman would not even see the king again, unless he asked for her by name. Children conceived by the king in these unions were raised to serve their father in high positions, but they were not legitimate heirs to the throne. And for many women, for many young women, that was a dream, just to be there, just to be part of the harem. So they would love to go and to be selected to be part of this group of women. Why? Because they're going to be taken care of by the king. They would be eating good food, and they would be provided with safety, security. And as I said last Lord's Day, we might look at that and say, wow, that's so pointless. How can they do that? How can they live a life like that? That they would like to go to a place and just be nobody and have no joy and have no purpose in life, just to have security. How many people, how many young men and young women are being trained right now to get a career that they hate in order to have money? Purposeless life. Pointless life. But as long as I have money, who cares? So, many similarities between back then and right now. Even though the clothing has changed, the essence is the same. So, the author describes to us what's supposed to happen. So, now we come to Esther's performance described, but not prescribed, starting verse 15. You can look in verse 15. It says, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king. And then you stop here and you think, what is the author doing? Now he presents to us her dad. He didn't present to us before, but now he talks about Esther, the daughter of Abihail. And we think about Abihail, this name is a Jewish name. It would take us back to the Old Testament and the different names with Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai. And we know that Mordecai is a Jewish man, Benjaminite. So he's causing us to think, what is this Jewish girl doing right here? What's up? What's up with that? By giving us her family background, the author is telling us, actually, her ancestry is Jewish. She should not be there. What is this young Jewish lady doing in the chambers of a pagan king? So you read, when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, and then says, who had taken her as his own daughter. And that's a beautiful information, that Mordecai was selfless and adopted Esther as his own daughter. When her parents died, he played the man and he adopted her. He took her and took care of her, very gracious and loving. But then we think, wait a second, why did Mordecai, was her dad, did not try to hide Esther or prevent her from going to the king's palace? It's the opposite. It seems that he's very encouraging of her to go and hide her identity and make sure that everything goes according to the plan. Could that be? Could that be that Mordecai is so permeated with the Persian culture that maybe it's a good idea to have a family member inside the royal palace? Think about, if it was your daughter, what would you do? If that was your daughter, what would you do? I know some man here would say, over my dead body. Over my dead body. You kill me before you bring my daughter to that king, to be used as a sexual object by that king. And this question about Mordecai, why, since he was the dad, why he just, we don't hear anything related to him trying to prevent that. It's the opposite. He's encouraging her to hide her identity. He's there, pacing to make sure that everything's okay there. And these questions have intrigued many students of the Scriptures. One Jewish commentator, he wrote a long, long time ago, he said, now, when Mordecai heard the king's herald announcing that whoever had a daughter or a sister should bring her to the king to have intercourse with the heathen king, why did he not risk his life to take her to some deserted place to hide her until the danger would pass? He should have been killed rather than submit to such an act. Why did Mordecai not keep righteous Esther from idol worship? Why was he not more careful? Where was his righteousness, his piety, and his valor? She, Esther, too, should by right have tried to commit suicide before allowing herself to go into the king's chambers. So you see that even some Jewish guys are like, that's just messed up. There's something here that doesn't sound good. Spurgeon, he writes, we cannot commend Mordecai for putting his adopted daughter in competition for the monarch's choice. It was contrary to the law of God and dangerous to her soul in the highest degree. It would have been better for Esther to have been the wife of the poorest man of the house of Israel than to have gone to the den of the Persian king. You see how that? We often come to this story, ready to, Mordecai is the wisest man. We need to be like Mordecai. We need to be like Esther. And we need to maybe stop and think, is that what the author really wants us to do with this story? And we are called to ask ourselves, what would I do there? So, verse 15, when the turn came for Esther to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Wait a second. You remember earlier in chapter 2, we were told that Esther had gained favor with Haggai. She was pleasing Haggai. They became good friends, and Haggai really liked Esther because she was pleasing her, striving to gain favor with Haggai, and now it's paid off. She's rewarded by that, all the effort to please Haggai. And look at that, Haggai is favoring her now. So he gives her some tips. He takes her aside, probably says, hey Esther, here's what you need to bring to conquer the king, to become the new queen. He knew the king very well, so he informs her what she's supposed to bring to the king's chambers. And you think, okay, let's suppose that Esther did not want to please the king and become the new queen. What would you do? I would do the completely opposite of what Haggai is telling me. If Haggai, who knows the king, tells me to do something that will please the king and become his new wife, a new queen, and I don't want that, I'm going to do the completely opposite of what he's telling me. But that's all. We don't see that. We see Esther. That sounds good. So she follows his advice. And we read verse 15. Now Esther was winning favor. She was, once again, the same verb here in the active voice, showing Esther's action. She's the one pursuing favor. She's the one striving for favor among those pagans. And there is a difference between be faithful to the Lord and the Lord gives you favor. There is a difference between when you're faithful to the Lord and the Lord gives you favor and when you fight for favor by pleasing people, by getting your way to acquire favor with people. And that's exactly what we need to see here. One scholar says, apparently, Esther is not only beautiful, but socially shrewd and charming as well. Remember the story of Daniel. Daniel, go to Daniel chapter 1 and you read, and Daniel was a young man, a young boy, when he was taken into the king's palace, to the Babylonian king's palace, Nebuchadnezzar. And says that he was a young boy, a beautiful boy. That's what the kings would get it, to be working his palace. And you read Daniel chapter 1. I invite you to go home today and read. And you're going to see that the king also, very similar to you, there are a lot of similarities. The king establishes what they're supposed to be eating and drinking so they can look beautiful in the presence of the king. Do you remember what Daniel does? Verses 8 through 9. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself, here's a young boy, with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to be defiled. And God gave Daniel favor and grace in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. Very different. I conquer favor. God gives me favor. And you keep this in mind as you're reading. Both are young. Both are in the palace of a Gentile king. But one is pursuing, going after, pleasing others to get the favor, while the other one is being faithful to the Lord. She's hiding her identity as a Jewish girl. Daniel is there. You go and read the book of Daniel. How many times he talks about the Lord Most High, the Lord God, and Daniel prays. We don't see anything here about Esther praying. The name of God is never mentioned in this book. And the author keeps emphasizing that Esther is gaining favor. She's pursuing this favor by compromising her faith. Verse 16, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tevet, in the 7th year of his reign. And Tevet, or Tebet, is a Babylonian month and cover the months of December and January. So that's winter time in Susa in Persia. The 7th year, we saw that before. It's around 479, about 3 or 4 years after the banquet in chapter 1. And it's interesting that the author is using the name of the month with the Babylonian name. And he's not using the Jewish calendar. It makes you think, why is he doing that? He wants us to think. Is that why? Is that maybe because they're so immersed in that culture? And now even their calendar is a Gentile calendar. So Esther goes to the king's palace, to his chambers. And one commentator says, unlike the previous queen who was unwilling to become the king's sexual object, Esther seems only too willing. And then, verse 16, we are told that she goes there. The doors are closed to the king's palace. And that's verse 16. Verse 17. So now we hear that the king loved Esther more than all the women. And once again, she won grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. And you say, you stop here and you said the word love, ahav. You say, well, yeah, here's the Cinderella story, right? There's love. The king loves this poor girl. But you got to be attentive, because the word love there, as one scholar says, the intensity of the meaning of this word ranges, when you read the Old Testament, ranges from God's infinite affection for His people to the carnal appetites of a lazy glutton. So the context is always key to understand what type of love that is. Because the same word is used when a person is trying to abuse a young girl. So we need to understand the context and think, is that real love? Is that the love of a husband and a wife here? Is that true love, true biblical love? Frederick Bush, in his commentary, he notes that the word love here expresses neither the deep emotional bonds nor the romantic feelings that are usually associated with the English term. Indeed, given the criteria on which the king's choice of the woman to replace Vashti is based, namely her beauty and her ability to please the king, it's doubtless true that Ahasuerus' feelings for Esther could hardly amount to more than pride of possession. We always try to understand, what is the author doing here? What is he writing here? So this is not the Cinderella story. This is not the VeggieTale version of the book of Esther. This is not the sacrificial love of a husband for his wife. That's not the love that seeks the best of the other person. And we read verse 17. And he places the crown now on her head. So now all her effort to please the king, all her effort to gain grace and favor before the pagan king is rewarded. And now she has the crown on her head. And then verse 18, then the king gave a great feast for all his officials. When the king is happy, everyone is happy. It was Esther's feast. Never a mention of God here. Nothing. He also granted a remission of taxes, and we would say amen, to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. So, after a night with the king, now they are married, and you remember the song, the prayer that Golda sings in The Fiddler on the Roof. May you be like Ruth and like Esther. And then she finishes, and keep them from the strangers' ways, the Gentiles' ways. Wait a second. You're telling your daughters to be like Esther and then praying that they would be away from the strangers, the Gentiles' path, and that's exactly what's happening to Esther here. She is in the stranger's ways. She's married to a pagan king, going against Deuteronomy 7:3. And now the author brings to an end chapter 2 with reminding us of chapter 1, and there's like this cycle that just completes now. In chapter 1, it started with a banquet, generous giving, and the removal of a crown. And now we have a banquet, generous giving, and the placing of the crown. The crown that Vashti refused to wear is now on Esther's head. Before was Vashti's feast, now it's Esther's feast. So let me ask you, would you come up with a bumper sticker to the young girls in the church saying, I dare you to be like Esther. Let's be like Esther. You need to think about that. How would you use this story to teach virtue to your teenager daughters? What message would she get? Make yourself as attractive as possible to powerful men. Use your body to advance God's kingdom. The ends justifies the means. You see, because that's not the purpose of the book. That's not the author's intention. But that's what we want to do. We want to get to this book and have a man-centered approach. So what happens is people come up to the book of Esther, and they try to excuse Esther and Mordecai. So, for example, the Greek translation of the book of Esther, they add verses to the Bible. So they add verses saying that Esther actually kept herself pure, that she did not eat the king's food. Others say that Esther was actually sexually abused, excusing her of any resistance. The text doesn't say anything like that. Some argue that since in the end, Esther would save the Jewish nation, then her behavior is justifiable. That's sickening. That's very sickening. And you say, hey, since she was going to save the Jewish people, so that was okay for her to do that. And some say that it's unreasonable to expect Esther, the young Jewish girl, to resist the powerful Persian kingdom. She's simply the victim of society. That you hear a lot. Esther is a victim. I remember R.C. Sproul, and that was shocking when, to my theology, in a good way, when he said, we always choose that which we want the most. And that's so true. We always choose that which we want the most. Because you're saying, okay, let's suppose I come with a gun, I put the gun in your head and say, okay, you need to sit right here. What do you want? You want to save your life, so you're going to go and sit down there.
So in the end, we always choose what we desire the most. If someone is willing to suffer the consequences, full obedience to God's law is always an option. Look at Joseph, look at Daniel, young man. Think about Mordecai and Esther. Could they resist the law of the king? Are there examples in the Bible where men and women of faith resist and disobey civil government in order to obey the Lord? How about Moses' mom? So many examples of people who are willing to die in order to be faithful to the Lord. Look at the early church, look at church history, look even to our day. So many young kids in Nigeria, in the Middle East, that they choose Christ over their natural lives right now. Look at Joseph. He refused to sleep with the king's wife, was punished. And what's interesting is when you look at Nehemiah and Ezra chapter 10, I'm not going to go there, I read that before. That's what's very, very fascinating is how the book of Nehemiah ends. And remember, he's angry, he's pulling the hairs and the beards and calling curses upon the people. Why? Because the Jews were marrying pagans. And what's happening right here before our eyes? A Jew marrying a pagan. Brian Gregory, he writes, "The truth is that, at the end of the day, it's very difficult to avoid the most obvious reading of the text, however morally disappointing it is. The simple fact is that when she found herself in a hard place, she did not resist. She compromised. Perhaps, however, the trouble is not so much with the Bible as with our expectations of it. Scripture is not a chronicle of great moral examples, ethical heroes, or spiritual giants. Instead, it's the unfolding story of humanity's brokenness, one sinner at a time, and God's redemptive grace in the midst of it." Amen. That's what the Bible is about. Man sinning over and over again, and God with His mighty grace coming and keep moving with His plans of redemption. This book is not about Esther. Just like all the other books of the Bible are not about David, not about Joseph, it's not about Moses. The great hero of the Bible is the Lord. Is the Lord. You look, Abraham lied. Abraham took a concubine. Moses became impatient, disobeyed the Lord, was rebuked, could not enter the promised land. Noah got drunk. David committed adultery, murder. The whole nation of Israel is just a nation of disobedience. Look at history. Was exiled. Peter denied Jesus. And yet God accomplishes His plans despite of imperfect and sinful people. Despite all our compromises, God is the author, He is the actor, He is the hero, and He's moving forward with redemption. And we think about our own lives. It's easy to look at Esther and just criticize her and bash her, but we look at our own lives. How many times we compromise the Christian faith, compromise at school in order to not be rejected by other kids. Some have compromised the faith by rationalizing certain sinful actions. So sometimes you rationalize why it's okay for you to be stealing, cheating, gossiping, slandering. Others have sinned in the area of sexual morality, premarital, extramarital sexual relationships. Some have compromised the faith by marrying an infidel, someone outside the faith. Some of us have been ashamed of standing up for the truth in a family meeting. Others compromise the Christian faith by laughing at dirty jokes in order to avoid being labeled as an annoying person. And here's where the book of Esther comes and proclaims the good news to us. That despite all our failures and our compromise, God is still faithful and mighty to accomplish His purposes. The good news that the Lord is mightier than all man's weaknesses. His providence is stronger than your compromises. His grace greater than your failures. So what? Shall we continue in sin since that's okay? That's the danger. Every time you preach grace, people can pervert that and say, oh, so that's okay to sin, right? Since God is greater than my sin, that's okay. No. No. The fact that God is able to use our sinful actions to bring glory to His name does not mean that what we did is good. And we reap the consequences of our sinful decisions, and there is judgment for sinful actions, even though God is moving things forward according to His glorious plan. Go home, read Isaiah chapter 10, when He talks about the Assyrians. And the Assyrians are bringing judgment. And the Assyrians are His own instrument. And yet, in the end, He will judge them. Wait a second, Lord, You're using them. Yes, I'm using them. And they're sinning. And they will pay for that. They will be judged. So the doctrine of providence does not, and not to excuse you in choosing sin and making bad decisions. Oh, that's okay. I'm going to sin right now, and I know that later God's going to forgive and use that for my good. That's a very dangerous and nasty path that you're taking. That's probably an indication that you're not a Christian and you don't love the Lord and His holiness. When you already rationalize that you can sin right now, that you'll be forgiven later, and that God's going to use that, brothers and sisters, that's very dangerous. I would say probably you're deceived. You are deceived. In Brazil, there is a saying. People often say, God writes straight. God writes straight with crooked lines. Deus escreve certo por linhas tortas. That's how we say. That doesn't mean that God is running around. Oh no, He messed up now, I need to fix that. Oh no, that's not what it means. Nobody catches God by surprise. What it means is God's providence is strong enough and His grace big enough to take the crooked lines of our moral compromises and to write straight His larger redemptive story. God can use, and He does use often, the crooked lines of our lives, our moral choices, and He's able to make something beautiful with that. Write straight the story of His grace and glory. That doesn't mean that we don't have the consequences of our sins. We reap the consequences of our sins. That doesn't mean that when God forgives us, suddenly we don't need to deal with the consequence of sins. No, we deal with the consequence of sins. And they're very important in our lives. You might have disease from sharing drug needles. You might have a certain disease because of your lack of self-control. You might have guilt. You might have the baby from the sexual sin. You might have all the stress of a work that you choose because of greed. You might have a spouse that will never love Jesus and the church. And yet God used all these things to save and sanctify His people. One commentator says, perhaps He has brought us to where we are today so that we can serve Him in a unique way. If so, that doesn't make those wrong decisions and sinful actions right. But it should cause us to give thanks to God that He's able to form beautiful pictures out of our smudged and stained efforts. Past failures do not write us out of significant part in God's script for the future. We look at their lives, it's a mess. It's a mess. Esther, Mordecai, and it has to be. That's the beauty of the gospel. God doesn't use perfect people. It's messed up people. And that's what makes His name, His grace, even more glorious. So if God can use Esther, Mordecai, Ahasuerus, we surely can be used by God too, or vice versa. If God can use us, He can use people who don't even care about Him, who don't praise Him, who don't thank Him. And let me finish and here come to an end. I have been stressing that, the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And that's why I believe the book never mentions God. We are supposed to see the inconspicuous kingdom of God, the invisible kingdom of God, the hidden kingdom of God, contrasting with the kingdom of the world. And as we look at this story, once again, we see that the kingdom of the world demands complete control over the minds, bodies, sexuality, and hearts of its citizens. Just look at our culture, look at our society, look at the American society right now, and see how the world is controlling every single aspect of a person's life. But the kingdom of God also claims total ownership over the lives of its citizens. So when you're baptized, you're baptizing to Christ. You belong to Christ, to His kingdom. But you think about, okay, that's the similarity. Both require ownership over your lives. But there is a huge contrast between the kingdom of the world, resembled by the Persian Empire, and the kingdom of God. King Jesus is the opposite of King Ahasuerus. King Jesus does not bring us to His palace to use and abuse us and then leave us. He brings us into His presence to love and care for us. Come to me, all you who are burdened, and I will give you rest. Huge contrast between two kings, Yahweh, the Lord, and Ahasuerus. King Jesus was not seeking beautiful young virgins. Actually, He saw the most heinous and perverted people in order to make them beautiful. Jesus was not selecting, oh, this one is just beautiful. Actually, read the book of Ezekiel, and the picture of us is of a nasty, nasty little baby. And the Lord takes us, beautifies us, take care of us, beholding all our ugliness, sins. King Jesus does not use oil of myrrh and earthly perfumes to beautify His people, but instead He used trials and afflictions and sufferings to make His bride more like Him. King Jesus is always ready to forgive our sins and write straight the story of our lives with the crooked lines that we create. So the great hero here, brothers and sisters, is not Esther, it's not Mordecai, it's the Lord. Father, we thank You. We thank that You are the great actor, the great hero of our faith, because You are perfect. You're holy. You're altogether lovely and loving and beautiful. And we thank You. We thank You that we did not have to strive to please You in order to be accepted by You. Instead, You did everything to accept us. You accept us because You chose to accept us, because of Your grace, because of Your mercy. That humbles us. And that You'd would keep beautifying us, not with comfort and security, but with trials, with suffering, so that we may give You all the glory. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that You are able, You are powerful to use our messed up lives to bring glory into Your name. Help us to be faithful to You as we behold how beautiful You are, how wonderful You are. Help us not to compromise. Help us to be faithful. Help us not to strive to find favor and gain favor, but help us to be faithful, and then You give us favor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.